All right, well, let's go ahead and pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for another time we can come here for our Sunday school hour. Thank you for bringing us together here to go through the confession as we see it as a reflection of what we believe the Bible teaches. So Lord, help us to better comprehend these things. Help us to understand the scriptures that speak of these truths. And Lord, help us then to trust in you in all these things. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so we've been in chapter 5, Doctrine of Divine Providence. We've been working through the 1689 Confession, and wanted to review a little bit, and then we're going to hopefully finish up chapter 5 today as we consider paragraph 6 and 7. So that is the goal today. And just to kind of review, we talked about providence being that doctrine by which God governs and upholds and sustains his creation. So we talked about earlier that God has a decree. He makes a decree, a plan before the foundations of the world by which he's going to redeem a people. He executes that decree. First, he puts it into place by creating, right? That's the sphere by which he's going to execute the decree. And then providence is the outworking of that plan. So we can understand decree as the blueprint. Providence, then, is the outworking of the blueprint, or putting it in place. So we see the definition of providence in paragraph 1, that God creates all things, he upholds all things, from the greatest to the least of all. He does it by his holy providence. So there's no such thing as luck, there's no such thing as just chance. God, in his providence, orchestrates everything, from the least to the greatest of things. And he does so as a wise, holy, just God. We're reminded of these things as we deal with some serious questions that we have to deal with in light of God being sovereign and in his providence. We talked about in paragraph 2 that he does this, he has this foreknowledge according to his decree because he planned it all before the foundations of the world. He planned everything that would come to pass, and nothing befalls anything that's without his providence. We also talked about that he uses means or secondary causes. So God is the first cause, but he also can use means to execute his providence. So he can use things such as secondary causes. He can use means to work those out, but he's not bound by those means. So in paragraph 3, we see kind of the license here for God using miracles, right? So God can give means, and he can orchestrate his providence ordinarily by means, such as, you know, we see laws and structures by which the world operates. He can work out his providence through that, but he's also free to work, as our confession says, without them, above them, or against them at his own pleasure. We see this really a lot with the ministry of Jesus, right? When he does miraculous signs and wonders that don't have any kind of rational, maybe ordinary explanation. It's supposed to be extraordinary. It's supposed to be the work of God. And so Jesus here, as God, will come and he can choose to work without them, above, or against them. So we can say, okay, we know how God can create something, how God can reproduce an animal or anything, or how he can make the ingredients for bread or different things like that. But we can also know that that's not limiting God. It's not saying, okay, God, here's the ingredients, therefore you have to do it this way. No, he can do it any other way he sees. So let's see, we have the bread and you have the 5,000 people. He can miraculously multiply it. And that's a way by which he didn't use the ordinary means of processing and cooking and producing bread. He just created it. He worked above those means. Paragraph 4 then deals with the question of sin. So if God is sovereign, if he's created all things, if he has a plan by which he's executing his divine decree, if he is orchestrating this plan, and he is governing everything from the least to the greatest, then we have to deal with the question of sin. Did God create sin? Is God responsible for sin? Therefore, and so chapter 4, we see what the scriptures uphold, that God is not the author of sin, neither is he responsible for it, right? So before we start throwing the finger at God, it tells us, remember who God is. He's almighty. He's unsearchable in wisdom. He's infinite in goodness. In other words, we're not. So we need to understand who we're dealing with. He uses the sinful actions of men and even of angels, which we would see demons when they sin. And he does so not by merely giving bare permission. He doesn't just say, you know what? I guess I'll allow it. You know, you sin. I didn't really plan for this to happen. I guess I'll allow it. No, he providentially uses all things for his good purposes. And the next two paragraphs, chapter 5 and 6, are explaining how he does that. Right? So the responsibility of the sin falls on the creature. Right? Sin is lawlessness. It's going against God's law. God is righteous. He is the one who created his law. He says what his law is. So he can't go against himself. So we can't say that he is the author of sin. He created all things, yet he created creatures with the ability to transgress his law. Sinfulness comes, notice it says, the sinfulness of their acts proceed only from the creatures and not from God, who being most holy and righteous, neither can be the author or approver of sin. So then why sin? What does God do? Well, we've also talked about that God uses sin to display his attributes, right? If God didn't allow sin to happen, he wouldn't be able to show himself to be a just God. He wouldn't show himself to be a forgiving God, a gracious God. And so God is providentially using those things that man is responsible for by their wicked heart to bring about his good pleasure. So what are some of those good pleasures? Last time we saw chapter 5. How does he orchestrate sin in the life of a believer? How does he use it for our good, right? And so we talked about the loving kind of discipline or chastisement. Let's look at paragraph 5 again. It goes on to describe the mystery of God's providence in light of how he deals with his people, even in light of sin. So it says, the most wise, righteous, gracious God doth oftentimes leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and the corruptions of their own hearts, to chastise them for their former sins, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts, that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon him himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions of sin and for other just and holy ends, so that whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. So this is dealing, again, we need to remember this is dealing with providence. So it's dealing with the circumstances by which the people interact with these things and how God uses their sin as well in the lights of this. So God is, we're reminded he's wise, righteous, and gracious. But in light of that, believers can still times sin, right? We're still in the flesh. We can still struggle in the flesh and fall. And in so doing, God will allow that to happen and he's using it even in our lives. Notice it says, sometimes he'll leave for a season his own children to manifold temptations and corruptions of their own heart. So sometimes in our lust, in our desires of evil, to sin for pleasure, God sometimes leaves his own children for a season into those things. Now the thing to notice here is they're his children, so they're not in there forever. Right, they're not left to those own things forever. Notice it's for a season, so it's temporary and it's for a purpose. God's using them to expose them to their temptations, to expose them to their corruptions of their own heart, for a purpose. Right, and God is using sin in the life of his own children, ultimately to draw them further to himself, to more dependence, to more Christ-likeness, so they can see the corruption of their own heart. Notice it says, to chastise them for former sins. So sometimes when we sin, even though we're forgiven in Christ, and there's no more condemnation for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, sometimes there still are earthly consequences for our actions, right? Sometimes we go through hardships. Sometimes we go through struggles. Sometimes there's legal ramifications, even in our society, for some of our sinful actions that we do have to face. So even though there's forgiveness, there's no condemnation for those who have faith in Christ Jesus, there's no hell awaiting them, sometimes we do face chastisement. right? Now, chastisement, last time we talked about, is the word that we also can translate as discipline, right? So parents, you know how to discipline your kids when they act up. Now, that's not done to say, you know what, I'm just really going to have at them, right? It's used to be a teaching tool to show them in love, here's the way you should go, and sometimes you have to face the consequences of your actions, right? So sometimes discipline can be painful for a moment, but it's meant to lead and guide for purpose. And our loving Father will discipline his own children in love. And sometimes it's meant to leave them in a temptation for a while, to allow them to see the corruption of their heart, to, one, maybe soften their hearts, to dismantle any remaining pride that they might have, and to, notice it says, or to discover unto them the hidden strength of corruption and deceitfulness of their hearts. So sometimes we can think, you know what, I'm not as wicked as those other people, I'm actually good, and God's lucky to have me on his team kind of thing. And sometimes we just need to see, we need to be humbled. And sometimes by God allowing us to go in our sin and use those ways, he can humble us, right? We can see that we go through manifold temptations, and it's from our own hearts, right? James talks about how does sin happen? Well, it starts first from the heart. It starts from an evil desire. When it's not killed from the start, then it gives birth ultimately to sin, which leads ultimately to death. And so it starts from within. And sometimes it's discipline for former sins, and sometimes it's also to show that we still have the corruption of our own heart. There's a hidden strength in our own heart. And so God will use providence, or we can even understand this as circumstances, to better understand these things, to better see that in our life. So sometimes God might bring a difficult circumstance in our life to show us and reveal our sinful hearts, to show us that we need to further be sanctified, right? He talks about trials being that refining fire in our lives that are meant to test our faith to produce steadfastness, James 1:2. Or Titus 2:11 talks about, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, right? And so how does the training happen? Sometimes through the circumstances God gives to have us see the corruption of our own hearts. We see this with some saints who are true children of God, who for a season, God had left them in their own sin to teach them things. Can you guys think of any particular people? In the scriptures? Anyone come to mind? We talk about David, yeah, good. So David, a very good example, right? He committed adultery, murder, lied, tons of deceit, yet we're told he's a man after God's own heart. He's a true child of the Lord. Yet for a season, God left him in his sin. He let him feel the sense of remorse there, and to where David would pray, Lord, restore the joy of my salvation. He felt the corruptionness of his own heart, and it meant to have him beg for forgiveness and rest ultimately on God. And there was consequences for his actions, right? Nathan comes to him and says, now your own family's going to be against you, right? And so his son was against him. And not only that, he says, the child who is to be born to you will die. So there's earthly consequences that God uses circumstances, earthly circumstances, to teach his children lessons. And sometimes these can be really hard. Notice that they may be humbled, and to raise them to a more close and constant dependence for their support upon himself, and to make them more watchful against all future occasions for sin and other just and holy ends. So chastisement, discipline happens to humble us, to teach us to be more dependent on the Lord, and to mortify the flesh for any remaining sin. Right? Paul talked about this. He talked about the idea of God giving him a tool to humble him, right? God had given Paul these visions. He told him all about these revelations, and he could have easily let that get to his head. Hey, look at me. God's revealed all this to me. And in 2 Corinthians 12, he talks about this. So to keep me from becoming conceited, Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly in my weakness, of my weakness, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. So it wasn't for because of Paul's past sins. It's because it was keeping Paul sanctified and humble and dependent on the Lord. A circumstance he didn't like and didn't enjoy, and he prayed for the Lord to deliver him from it. Also, to raise them up to be more closely and constantly dependent upon the Lord. So we're to, God uses the sins in our lives and he lets us go into them for a season, right? It's not forever. Sometimes we have to face the consequences here earthly for our actions. And notice it says, and for other just holy ends. So the Lord does what he pleases and he does it for his glory and our good. And whatever purposes they are, in light of providence, we are to look at that and say, okay, well, we are to trust him. In light of these things, when we see, okay, these circumstances are hard and difficult, okay, they stink, but what about, you know, why might God be using it? Why might God be using these things in our lives? What are they doing? So whatever befalls any of his elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good, reminding us of who God is. Reminding us that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Even the difficult things, even the hard things in life, even when we see our sin. So that's how God uses sin of the believer for good and uses it in a sanctifying way in light of his providence. So that comes to the next question. Well, what about for those who are unbelievers? How does God use that? And that's basically where we are here now in 5:6. It's going to be a mere reflection, the opposite of what we just said. So now, how does God use sin in the lives of unbelievers? Let's look at 5:6. It says, as for those wicked and ungodly men who God, as the righteous judge for former sin, doth blind and harden, from them he not only withholdeth his grace, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had and exposeth them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin. And withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world and the power of Satan, whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves under those means which God useth for the softening of others. Okay, so this is dealing with how does God use sin in the life of unbelievers? What does he do in light of their sin? What is he doing there? Notice first the identity of who we're talking about. It says, as for those wicked and ungodly men. So the identity is those who are wicked and ungodly. In other words, those who have transgressed God's law, those who have seen his creation and concluded, yeah, there's no God. Those who have looked at everything which manifests and say, oh yeah, there's a creator, and they just and reject it. In other words, those who have already denied him, the wicked and ungodly. This is who we're dealing with. Okay? This is what we see in Romans 1, right? This is those who the creation manifests and tells us of who God is, and yet they suppress him. Right? This is the wicked and ungodly men who we're dealing with here. Now notice what it says, whom God, as the righteous judge, for former sin doth blind and harden. So notice first, God is righteous and he's the judge. So as a righteous judge, when the law says the wages of sin is death, when the law demands punishment, even in maybe an earthly sense as well, a righteous judge will not toss it under the carpet. He will not just look the other way. He's going to deal with it, right? And how does he deal with it? Notice, for former sins doth blind and harden. So God actually blinds and hardens people. Okay, that's what our confession is saying. Notice this action, whom God doth blind and harden. God is the actor here. Okay, now before we start thinking, well, this isn't fair, this isn't just, how can God harden and blind someone? We need to be reminded again, right, who we're dealing with, the wicked and ungodly, right? This isn't some innocent person who's just here and minding in his own business, and then God just decides, okay, I'm going to harden his heart and blind his eyes. You know, it's not like this person is saying, you know what, I want to really obey God. I want to please him and see if I can actually merit my way to him. And actually, here comes God and says, nope, I'm going to blind your eyes. No, this isn't some neutral person. He's wicked and ungodly. He's already rejected God. He's already done these things. He's willfully in his sin, and it's this person who's responsible for it. So this is a person who's vile, who's wretched, who is guilty. And as a result, as a response to this person's actions, to his ungodliness, God then hardens. Okay? Notice it says, for past sin of an unbeliever might serve to harden their hearts. So past sins that some unbeliever might have done, it can be used as a purpose to further hardening. Romans 11 talks about this way, when Israel was in their sin and failed, and yet there was a remnant that was faithful. It says, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, in other words, the true Israel, but the rest were hardened. Okay, the rest were hardened. Why were they hardened? Well, ultimately God hardened them, but it was because of their deliberate wickedness and sin. Right? They rejected God. The true Israel, the elect, the remnant, obtained it, he says. Right? But those who were not Israel were hardened. Deuteronomy 29:4, it says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. Right? So Moses is telling even the people of Israel here that in their wickedness and sin and their rejection, that it's because the Lord hasn't given you eyes to see. The Lord, you have a heart that cannot understand. And really, before we think, well, that's just unjust for God, we need to remember that, notice it says that as the righteous judge, the former sin, he doth blind and harden. It's the ungodly. It's the men and women who reject God, who do not deserve it. Notice it says, from them he not only withholdeth his grace. So it talks about how then does he harden a heart? First, it's by withholding his grace. Okay, he withholds grace. Now, before we start saying, okay, God, that's kind of cruel. Again, remember, wicked and ungodly. And what is grace? Grace is giving someone really something they don't deserve, unmerited favor. So this isn't someone who deserves God's favor. It's someone who's getting exactly what they deserve. And God's allowing it. Grace is giving them something they don't deserve. Right? And so God is deciding here for those wicked and ungodly who are giving into their sin, he's going to harden. How does he do it? He withholds that grace. He just gives them what they deserve. Notice, whereby they might have been enlightened in their understanding and wrought upon their hearts. So what kind of grace is this? What kind of grace is he withholding here? There's various aspects. We have common grace, right? What is common grace? What is common grace? Yeah, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. And so, you know, in a sense, we all have some kind of grace, right? God says there that the rain falls on the just and the unjust. So even the wicked, you know, get some kind of sustaining grace here, right? Now, there's various aspects of grace here that we can talk about. This isn't referring to ultimately salvific grace. We know that's the wicked don't have salvific grace. But there's also a grace that is kind of like a restraining grace, right? A restraining grace that helps people maybe not sin as far as they would normally go. And this is possibly something here that God is doing. He's withholding that restraining grace. In other words, he's lifting the limits, or he's preventing them from going so far. Those limits that he did have, maybe it's laws in society, right? We look at laws in society that talk about, okay, it's you know, at one point, you know, it was illegal for homosexual marriage. It was illegal for murder in the womb. And now maybe some withholding grace that happens here is now society's changed and now those are all legal, even though they're sins in God's eyes. Now people can go and give into those things. And that's kind of a way in which God could have limited it, those things, but in giving people up to their sins, maybe lifts those for a time. Also, convicting grace. Convicting grace. So if you understand kind of how the conscience works, it convicts us. It tells us when we're in sin. It tells us when we're going against what ought to be done. But what happens when you sin in the same ways over and over and over again? Well, your conscience doesn't react the same way it used to, right? It doesn't give the warning mechanism that you're in danger. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4:2, we're talking about the false teachers who were there. It says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. In other words, their conscience doesn't work anymore. It doesn't give off the alarm that they're heading in a bad direction. And so God is not withholding something they deserve. He's not giving them, you know, grace isn't something you deserve. He's withholding something they've already rejected. They rejected him. And so he's just giving them now what they deserve. Psalm 81:11 says, but my people didn't listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels. Okay, now how did he give them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels? Remember, we're dealing with providence. So what does that entail? Everyday life circumstances. So there's certain circumstances that happen in their lives that are showing them certain things here. God is allowing them to just go in their own way. He's allowing them to pursue what they want to do. Notice also it says, but sometimes also withdraweth the gifts which they had. Right? That reminds us of what Jesus said in Matthew 13:12, for the one who has more will be given, but the one who and he will have abundance, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So maybe there are certain gifts by which God had given people who were ungodly and wicked, who rejected God, who deliberately went in their own sin, and now as a result, he even withdraws the gifts that they once had that would help them. What gifts do you think those are? What are some maybe examples of gifts that even unbelievers, ungodly, might have? Aiden? Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, those are some gifts. Now think of it, let's think of Israel in their unbelief. What were some of the gifts God gave them? Okay. Thinking like the prophets and messengers who continually told Israel they're in sin, who continually showed them follow God, and yet they deliberately kept going in their sin, right? And today, I would say some of these gifts by which God gives unbelievers are preachers of God's word, who for a time maybe allowing them to hear God's word, allowing them to hear the message of grace, allowing them to hear the good news of the gospel, and there might be a time where it's like, okay, that's going to be taken from you too. Even the very gifts that you have that could be used to soften you and bring you to repentance, even those are going to be taken away to an extent. So sometimes he will also do that. Notice the purpose again. And to expose them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion for sin, and withal gives them over to their own lusts, the temptations of the world, and the power of Satan. So, the Lord will harden them. He will give them up. He will allow their consciences to be seared. They're all doing this deliberately, right? And we can think of many scriptures by which this happens, right? Can you think of a few examples, biblical examples, where maybe we see the Lord hardening the heart, but also the people who are being hardened are completely responsible for it? Pharaoh's a big one, yeah? Right? Constantly God's saying, I will harden his heart, I will harden his heart. Well, what do we see? First off, we see the scriptures are saying, okay, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He continued to reject the Lord. And then we see God hardening his heart, God hardening his heart. Well, which is it? Yes, both. Pharaoh is responsible for his actions. He's making the decisions deliberately. He's not a puppet who's just like, you know, being overridden by God. No, he's completely responsible for those actions. He's deliberately rejecting the Lord. He's seeing all the wonders of the signs and wonders, and he should be led to repentance. Instead, his heart is further hardened, and he rejects God. So, in so doing, God also hardens his heart. Okay, can you think of others? Mm-hmm. Yeah, Romans 11, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Very good. Yeah, so definitely the Jews were hardened. You look at the scribes and Pharisees and how they got hardened against Jesus because Jesus was exposing their hypocrisy, and they further were hardening their hearts. And notice it talks this language here real quick. It says, so exposes them to such objects as their corruption makes occasion of sin, and withal gives them over to their own lust. Does that language sound familiar? Romans 1, yeah. And just listen to that, Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. So God's revealed himself to them. He's shown it in creation, and they reject it. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened, or we can say hardened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in their lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonor of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to a dishonorable passions. Notice the giving them up kind of language here. He gave them up to their own lust, and that's exactly what we see of Romans. That's what they're doing. They're going and diving in further to what their own wicked heart desires, sin. Notice also the temptations of the world and the power of Satan. So he allows them to just further dive into the temptations of the world, to further be exposed to those things. So in a sense, there was maybe the restraining grace that is there for a time, and maybe God allows them to continue to go in those things to harden their heart. Notice where it came to pass, where it comes to pass that they harden themselves. So again, we see that here. God allows them to go in their way. Though he hardens, it's the people's responsibility. And by continuing in their sin, they ultimately harden their own hearts. He takes away the graces that they could have that further would maybe convict them of sin, that further would point them to the way they should go. He takes those graces away to let them continue just dive in headlong in their own sin. And as a result, they harden themselves. The result is they are hardened. That means continually unable to respond in a right way, right? And we see this, if you ever want to do a word study in Scripture, do a word study on hardening. There are warnings, right, to believers, do not harden your hearts, right? Don't be like Israel in the days of Meribah and when they were in the wilderness and how they hardened their hearts. Don't harden your hearts today. Right, but also, we see the hardening that happens when people do reject the Lord and give in to those things. And notice it says, under those means which God uses for the softening of others. Again, we need to zoom out. Remember what category we're dealing with. We're not just talking about sin. We're talking about providence. The circumstances by which God gives could produce a sinful reaction or a sanctifying reaction, depending on how you respond to it. So there can be a circumstance that comes to all people, and the same circumstance that happens for a believer might lead to softening their heart, might lead to further dependence on the Lord, might even discipline them for a time, but that same circumstance could further be used for an unbeliever to further harden them in their sin. You can think of that with maybe natural disasters that happen, right? Maybe a natural disaster happens, and people are, maybe the believer sees that they were dependent on their self, that they were resting in their own possessions or goods. And then when those are taken away by some kind of disaster that happens, they realize, I need to rely on the Lord. I need to rest in Him. I need to be reminded that that He is good, and He's doing all things for His glory and my good. And even in the midst of that disaster that happened, God draws them to Himself through that circumstance. The circumstance that could be used to soften people. But that same circumstance can be used as by the unbeliever to raise their fist against God, reject God, and further harden their heart. So the same means by which God uses to soften others could be the same thing that God uses to harden others. Right? I forgot who said it, but it said, one person said, the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. Right? And so it's something that by which God uses for the believers for certain situations to soften them, to further depend on Him. But for unbelievers, it could be the same things that God uses to harden them. 1 Peter 2:7-8. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Right? So the ultimate picture of that is Christ. Christ is the one who we look to. We're softened. We see our sin. We see how much it cost Him. And then we are called to further faith and dependence on Him, to forsake and kill our sin and turn to Him and live for Him, where those who reject Christ, they're just further raised up against Him, right? That's exactly what the scribes and Pharisees did, right? So this is how God uses sin in the life of an unbeliever. Any comments, thoughts, questions on that, Mike? Yeah. Good. Any other thoughts, comments?
I just like the word picture there, the progression of, it's their own lust.
Mm-hmm.
That's yours, your own lust. And then the temptation to the world and the power of Satan, like I'm saying. And where does it go? Whereby it comes to pass that they harden themselves. Not on anybody else, it's kind of on you.
Yeah.
But then it flips right around. Even under those means which God uses for the softening of others. Providence of God.
Yeah. Good. There's a lot of passages here that we could look for, but for time's sake, I'd like to jump into 5:7, just finish that one real quick. If you have the confession, you can look at some of the proof texts there. If you don't have those, I'd be happy to email. But there's quite a bit here that go with a lot of these things. As far as 5:7, this is kind of the kind of capstone here, kind of bringing us all back to full circle here, reminding us about how God orchestrated this whole plan of redemption is to bring about a people for himself through the work of his son. And providence is encompassing all of this. And sometimes when we're functioning, you know, as a church or just in society in general, we lose track of that. And we just start to think, you know what, what's happening here? You know, what's going on? But we need to be reminded of these things, that God has a special care for his people in the midst of providence. One commentator says this, but let us, leaving the subject, let us remember that the providence of God does in general reach all creatures, sometimes blessing undeserving individuals and sometimes cursing deserving individuals. But let us also remember that after a most special manner, God takes care of his church. He disposes all things thereof. Even when he chastises his people, shaking them like a grain in a sieve, he is only ridding them of the chaff. This is our comfort, and has been the comfort of God's people for all generations. As the Lord told Isaiah, I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Whatever Paul fully intends with the assertion he makes in 1 Timothy 4:10, it is clear that God cares specifically for those who believe. And as God has assured us in Paul's letter to the Romans, we know all things work together for good to those who love him, who've been called according to this purpose. I ask, do you love God? Then you can be most sure of his holy, wise, perfect providence will working for your good and his glory. That's a good way to end there. Any questions, comments in light of chapter 5? So what we're going to talk about in chapter 6 is we're going to talk about the fall of man and the punishment thereof. So I would like to get through chapter 6. There's 5 paragraphs. I'm not sure how long that'll take. After chapter 6, I want to take a brief break. And what we're going to do is we're going to do kind of a crash course introduction on covenant theology, because I don't think you're going to really fully grasp and understand chapter 7 and its richness unless we have somewhat of an idea for what is being talked about and what's behind it all. So we'll talk a little bit about that, and then we'll get into chapter 7. So with that, let's go ahead and pray, and then we can take a break till service. Heavenly Father, we are thankful, Lord, that your providence does work all things, that you are in charge, that nothing is left to chance. And Lord, so often in our lives, we don't live that way. We doubt, we fear. We struggle, Lord, and help us to be reminded of these truths for those who believe in you, that you are orchestrating all these things, that we can rest in you and trust in you, even if that means, even for a time, our chastisement to further grow and depend on you. But Lord, you discipline those whom you love. And so, Lord, we want to be loved by you. We want to experience your fatherly love. And so, Lord, help us, even in the hard times, to rest in you, to trust in you, and to give you all the glory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.